As we continue our study through the minor prophets this morning. Well, we're almost to the end of this study. I mentioned last week that we're already to the end of summer, for some of the students at least. But I hope on Sunday as we make our way through the rest of this series, maybe it'll feel a little bit like summer to some of the students who have already had to start school. Zechariah is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. In the first eight chapters of the book of Zechariah, in many ways you have something that overlaps. You have chapters that overlap with the book that we looked at last Sunday morning, the book of Haggai. Because if you were here last Sunday morning, you can probably or will probably remember that the problem that Haggai, that God through Haggai was addressing among his people was that they had stopped. They had started building the temple of God, but then they had stopped, and then they had continued to procrastinate. And they didn't continue, and they didn't complete the building of the temple of the Lord. Well, in the first eight chapters of the book of Zechariah, you have something similar, because in the first eight chapters, reference is made quite often to continuing and completing the building of the temple. So, Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries. And God used both of them to exhort and to encourage and to challenge the people of God who were back in the Holy Land to rebuild the temple. And so the first eight chapters in many ways overlap the message that we looked at this past Sunday as we looked at the book of Haggai. And so what we're going to do this morning is focus on the second half or the second part of the book of Zechariah, which would be chapters 9 through 14. And one of the things that's most obvious and important in the last part of this book is the prophecies that we have and the promises that we have related to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And one of the things that's important to realize about prophecy in the Old Testament is this. Quite often, God would give vision to, God would give insight to these Old Testament prophets about the coming of Messiah, and they would speak about Christ and the things that would take place in relationship to his coming, but sometimes they would see things that had to do with his first coming, as we would say it now, and things that have to do with his second coming, and sometimes those things would be brought together. And some people have explained that, and I think this is a good way to think about prophecy, would be to think about it like this. Imagine that you're standing and you are given a vision of a mountain in front of you, but what you don't realize is that there are actually two mountains. You see the first one and you see the second one, but you don't know if the second one is sort of just another peak that's a part of the same mountain. You don't see the valley in between, and that's the kind of thing we see especially in the last part of the book of Zechariah. In other words, Zechariah sees, you might compare the first mountain to Christ's coming that has already taken place, and the second mountain to Christ's coming that is yet to take place. And so he would speak about what would happen in connection with the Messiah and his coming, and he would sometimes put the two together, the prophet would, because of his vantage point. And we're going to see some of that today, though we're going to focus particularly on some prophecies that have to do with the first coming of Christ. And even more specifically, that have to do with the last week in the life of Jesus, often called Holy Week. As a matter of fact, what we're going to really focus on this morning is this. We're going to, in these chapters at the end of the book of Zechariah, we're going to see some things that are going to give us, some prophecies that are going to give us a sneak peek at Holy Week. And we're going to begin in Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to look, first of all, at verse 9. So I want you to turn there so that you can see what is prophesied and promised here related to the coming of Christ. Now, the book of Zechariah was written more than 500 years. These words that we're reading this morning in chapter 9 were written more than 500 years before Jesus' birth, before he came. And I want you to notice some of the specific things we're told about Jesus the Messiah and his ministry, and particularly what would happen in that last week of his life, Holy Week. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, many of you will know that Holy Week began when Jesus fulfilled what this verse says. Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we now call, many people refer to as Palm Sunday, because the people were waving, one gospel account tells us, waving palm branches and laying palm branches as well as coats and coverings on the road in front of Jesus as he made his way into Jerusalem on the beginning of Holy Week, the Sunday before he was betrayed on Thursday evening and crucified on Friday. Jesus came on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy that's given here. And this particular verse is quoted multiple times in the Gospels in relationship to Jesus' triumphal entry or his entering into Jerusalem as described here. So we learn here from Zechariah that Christ the King will come humbly to his people. That's the meaning of him riding on the donkey. It's a humble way to present himself to the people at that particular time. But notice what else he says in the middle of the verse. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he. In other words, Zechariah says Christ will come humbly, and then he tells us two things about Christ, this one who will come in this way in the future. He says he will be one who is practicing righteousness. He will be righteous. That is, he will be without sin. And the New Testament makes that very clear about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was without any sin. Hebrews says he was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus was righteous, as we're told here, more than 500 years beforehand, that this one who would come in this way to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday would be righteous, perfectly righteous, without sin. He knew no sin. That is, he never sinned. And yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that's how he brings salvation. And that's the second thing we see in this verse. Not only that Christ, the Christ who would come on this donkey or on the colt of this donkey, not only would he be practicing righteousness, but he would also be possessing salvation. That is, he is the source, this one. He is the source of salvation. He is the one who gives salvation to those who trust him. So Zechariah tells us how he will come. And this marks the beginning of Holy Week. But there are some other things that we are told by Zechariah that are very important that we'll see as we continue. Look over now in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Zechariah, and look specifically at verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. What we begin to see here in these verses that we're going to look at now is a foreshadowing of the fact that he will be betrayed. He will be betrayed. The king will come humbly, Zechariah tells us in chapter 9, practicing righteousness and possessing salvation, but he will be betrayed. And we see that foreshadowed here. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price, and that's sarcasm, by the way, lordly price, because this is not a lordly price, this 30 pieces of silver. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, if you study the Old Testament, one of the things you'll find that's significant about this particular amount that is being paid here is that this was the price that was given if a slave was somehow injured and killed by another person's animal. In the Old Testament, if a person owned a slave and that slave was gored by the animal of another person, the owner of the animal who had killed the slave would give the owner of the slave who was killed 30 pieces of silver. So this is actually the price of a slave. The price of a slave that is being paid to this man that we read about here in Zechariah chapter 11. Now, what's significant about that, obviously, is we see this same amount come up later in the New Testament. Let me get you to hold your place for just a moment here in Zechariah and turn to Matthew chapter 26. If you're in Zechariah, you're close to the end of the Old Testament. Matthew is at the very beginning of the New Testament, just a little bit over to the right. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, and then a little bit more in chapter 27, help us to see the parallels here between what we're reading in Zechariah and what happened to Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we see the beginning here of the parallel. Now, look down in chapter 27, just below where you just were, Matthew chapter 27, and listen to what these verses say, verses 3 through 10. Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. At this point, Judas has betrayed Jesus. Jesus has been arrested, and now Jesus has been condemned. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. See that second parallel to what we saw in Zechariah? Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money, that is money given for someone's blood or for someone's death. Verse 7, so they took counsel and bought with them, that is the pieces of silver, the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. So what we're reading here is the fulfillment of what we see in Zechariah. Now, if you're confused just a little bit, because Matthew says Jeremiah, that's most likely for two reasons. One, Jeremiah also used similar terminology and imagery as he spoke in his prophecy, that of a shepherd being paid and so forth and paying an amount for a field. And so that may be why Jeremiah is quoted here instead of Zechariah, because he is the major prophet and Zechariah is a minor prophet. But more likely it has to do with the fact that in one collection of Old Testament prophecies, the book of Jeremiah was first in the collection, and so sometimes when referring to prophecies of any type, they were referred to as Jeremiah's because they were in the book that was called in that day, the book of Jeremiah, that contained all of the prophecies. But here is the fulfillment in the New Testament of what we read about in the book of Zechariah. This story is a foreshadowing of what would happen and did happen on that Thursday night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and then Judas saw that he was condemned and came and threw the money back into the temple, and then the money was used to buy the potter's field. Now let me talk to you for just a second about the relevance of this for all of us today. One of the things I think about when I think about this story, and when I think particularly about Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, is this. That was such a small amount, relatively speaking, in that day. It was such a small amount that was paid to this man in Zechariah, and then later to Judas on that Thursday night, or before that Thursday night when he betrayed Jesus. And I think there's something for us to take from that as people who seek to follow Christ today, and that is this. Many people sell Jesus for a small price. Many people sell Jesus for a small price. That's what Judas is doing here. And here's what I mean by that. There are people who quite often grow up in the church and around the gospel, and they would even possibly at some point say that they believed. That they believed what they had heard, that they believed what they had been taught. But then as they grow older, they turn away from, they walk away from Christ, and they stay away from Christ. And they do so because of what they think they will gain or what they want to get as a result of turning their back on Christ. For example, some people pursue, some people desire the possessions that this world offers. And in their pursuit of this world's possessions, they sell Christ in order to gain what this world has to offer. Sometimes it's the world's power. Sometimes it's the world's pleasure. Jesus put it like this, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" In other words, Jesus was saying when you put it on a ledger sheet, even if a person gained the whole world, then it would still ultimately be loss because of what they would have lost. What they would have gained would not even have begun to compare with what they lost because they would have lost their soul. And that's what happens to lots of people. Unfortunately, they trade their soul and they sell Jesus. They turn from Jesus. They walk away from Christ and from the church, and they stay away from Christ and the church because they're pursuing some kind of gain that this world offers. But relative to what is lost, it is small. It's a small thing. It's a small price quite often that people forsake Jesus for, like Judas. So Zechariah foreshadows this reality that Jesus the King would be betrayed, and specifically for 30 pieces of silver. Back in Zechariah, there's another prophecy in chapter 12 that I want you to see next. Chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Here, we learn something else about what would happen in the final week of Jesus' life. Not only at the end of the week would he be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but here we see in chapter 12, verse 10, that he would be pierced. He would be pierced. Verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Here we see another thing about what would happen. We see another indicator about what would happen during the last week of Jesus' life. He would not only be betrayed, he would also be pierced. And this particularly refers to the way in which Jesus died and something that happened during the time that Jesus was on the cross. Listen to this verse from Psalm 22. By the way, many of you will know this. Jesus quoted the first verse of Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a quote from the first verse of Psalm 22. And so many see very clearly in Psalm 22 lots of things that reflect what Jesus experienced on the cross. And listen to this verse in Psalm 22, Psalm 22, 16. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." So the psalmist was, again, a part of how God was foreshadowing and foretelling how Jesus would die. Jesus' hands on the cross were pierced by nails, and his feet were also pierced by a nail. And so that's a partial fulfillment, but the most explicit fulfillment to what we read about here in Zechariah 12:10 is found in John chapter 19. So I want you to hold your place again and turn there quickly. John chapter 19, verses 34 through 37. Here the verse we've read in Zechariah is going to be quoted because it's fulfilled specifically according to John in a particular way. As the Sabbath was getting closer, the Jewish people asked that those who were on the cross would be killed so that they could be taken down before the Sabbath day began. So when the soldiers came up to the three who were being crucified, the two who were being crucified with Jesus were already dead, or were not dead, I should say. And so the soldiers then broke their legs so that they could not support themselves and they would be forced to slump down and suffocate and die. And that's what happened. But when they came to Jesus, the soldiers realized that unlike the other two who were alive, Jesus was already dead. And so they didn't break his bones, fulfilling another prophecy in the Old Testament that said not a bone would be broken. But specifically in John 19, we read about this prophecy about him being pierced and how it was fulfilled. John 19, 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. That is, after he was dead and they had broken the legs of the other two, this soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, verse 35 says. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The verse we read in Zechariah. And so when they pierced Jesus' side, that was the way John understood the prophecy in Zechariah to be fulfilled in connection with Jesus' death. One of the things I think about, though, as I look at this verse in Zechariah 12:10, is I see here a picture of repentance that I think we all need to pay attention to this morning. This is a picture of repentance. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication or pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is a picture of repentance. Repentance at its very essence is this: seeing Jesus pierced and your responsibility for it. Now, this verse specifically refers to the nation of Israel, and I think it actually refers to one day God's people seeing at the second coming Jesus Christ and realizing that the nation of Israel, pierced or crucified their Messiah, and that at that point they will repent. But it's also a powerful picture and a clear picture of what repentance looks like in every case. You see, repentance is always, that is, Christian repentance is always rooted in the realization that our sins make us responsible for the piercing, for the crucifixion of Jesus. And when that becomes real to a person, when God pours out His Spirit and enables a person to see that as a reality, that their sin makes them responsible for the piercing and the crucifixion of Jesus, when that happens, something begins to happen inside of a person. We begin to mourn. We begin to grieve over our sins, and we begin to plead with God for mercy. That's what conversion looks like in every case. It always involves grieving. It always involves brokenness over our sins and a realization that Christ died for our sins. That causes us then to cry out for mercy, to plead with God to forgive us. I've said before that there's only one sinner's prayer in the Bible. And it's in a parable that Jesus told about a Pharisee who prayed and prayed proudly, we could say. But another man, Jesus tells about in that parable, stood a long way off and he wouldn't even look up. He was so broken, so aware of his sinfulness. And Jesus says in the parable that he struck his chest, which is something you would do because you feel such grief and such sorrow for your sin. He struck his chest and he said this, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the only sinner's prayer in the Bible. And we see here a picture of how that happens in a person's life. Repentance is mourning and pleading. Pleading God for mercy. Pleading to God for mercy and for forgiveness because of our sins. One more thing we see in Zechariah that I want you to see. Look in chapter 13 as we come to the end. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Here we see one more thing. Not only would he be betrayed and be pierced, he would also be abandoned, Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Again, remember, 500 years before it happened, Zechariah said this. This is God speaking. Zechariah 13, 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That was fulfilled when Jesus' disciples deserted him when he was arrested. Listen to these words in Matthew 26, verses 30 and 31. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them," this was on the night he was betrayed and right before he was arrested, "then Jesus said to them," verse 31, "you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Again, Zechariah quoted by Jesus. And then at the end of verse 56 in that same chapter, it says this, "then all the disciples left him and fled." So exactly what Zechariah said would happen, happened. Fear. Fear caused those disciples of Jesus, those first disciples of Jesus, to forsake him and to deny him. And of course, Peter is the ultimate example that we have of one who did this. We're told that Peter was asked three times if he knew him, if he was identified with him, and Peter all three times denied it, said he did not know Christ. But what's interesting when you study Peter is after Pentecost, things were very different, right? When Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him three times. But then after the Spirit came, after Pentecost happened, Peter was a new man. He had God's Spirit living inside of him, and so he had incredible courage. And when we read the book of Acts, we see the complete transformation that took place in Peter because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to realize something this morning. If you're a person who's a follower of Jesus, it is very possible that you will face suffering for obedience and faithfulness to Christ. Even in this nation that we're living in, we see things changing in such a way that it might not be unlikely that there might be a serious price to pay for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to learn from this is this. Yes, they scattered on the night that Jesus was crucified, but through the Spirit later, they were able to all be faithful to Jesus, and most of the disciples of Jesus were willing to give their lives for him through the Spirit. So through the Spirit, here's the point, believers can be faithful. You and I can be faithful as we face, when we face difficulty, when we face danger. Because of our faithfulness to Christ, because of our commitment to Christ, we can be faithful. It's been a long time now, but some of you, I'm certain, remember what happened in Columbine when the two shooters went into the school there and began to shoot and kill people. You may remember two girls, particularly, who most likely were killed because of their faith in God. One was Cassie Bernal. Cassie was 17. She lost her life that day. She had before that given her mom and dad some concerns because of her fascination with witchcraft and talk of suicide, but she later turned her life over completely to Christ through her involvement in a youth group and became known at school as someone who carried a Bible and who was an outspoken witness for Jesus. Those who were with her in the library that day said that when the gunman came upon them in the library, he asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And Cassie said that she did. And then the boy shot her in the head. And students nearby said it was evident to them that it was because she believed in God and had said what she said that she was killed. Another girl, similarly Rachel Scott, had written in her journal not long before this day, "I am not going to apologize for speaking in the name of Jesus. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will." And she did. Why? How did she do that? How did these girls do that? How did they have the courage to confess Christ in that kind of situation? The answer is because of God's Spirit. God's Spirit gives us the power to glorify Christ when we find ourselves as believers in those circumstances. And so I want you to today be reminded of what Jesus endured for us, particularly as he was dying, through his being pierced, through his being smitten, what he accomplished for us through his death was the opportunity to have salvation, to be forgiven of our sins, and to have a right relationship with God. Let's bow. Father, I pray this morning that as we have been reminded of things that for many of us are well known, I pray that the reality of what we've seen this morning, prophesied more than 500 years before it happened, fulfilled in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us these lessons that we can learn. I pray for someone today who might be tempted to sell Jesus for a small price. And Father, no matter what we may gain, what we lose will always be much greater if we forsake Christ in order to pursue what this world offers. And so, Father, I pray for that person this morning who might be, even now, tempted by what the world has to offer. I pray that that person, by your grace, would trust you and follow you and honor you. And Father, for those who are here also who know you and trust you, help us to not deny you when there is a price to pay. Help us, Father, to have the courage through the Spirit when we are fearful and when there is suffering possibly that we will experience if we honor you, if we confess you. God, give us the strength to do that so that you're glorified. Father, above all, I pray this morning for those who may be here who have not yet seen in a very clear way that their sin makes them responsible for the piercing and the crucifixion of Christ, that he died for their sins. Make that real. Pour out your Spirit this morning in this place, a Spirit of grace and pleading for mercy. Cause people today to see their need who haven't yet, to see their need for your mercy, for your forgiveness, and to trust in what Christ has done so that they might have your salvation. Lord, in these next moments, as we continue to think about your word and what you have said to us through your word, and as we reflect on what Jesus did for us on the cross, I pray that we would respond. Lord, as we give our resources in these next moments also as a tangible, an outward expression of us giving ourselves to you and having given ourselves to you, and a part of our discipleship as your followers, Lord, bless that offering. Bless that time of giving, this time of giving, and also, Lord, help us to worship you for what you've done for us on your cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Poor thoughts compose so rich a crown. Oh, the wonderful cross! Oh, the wonderful cross! Bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross! Oh, the wonderful cross! All who gather here, my grace draw near and bless your name. Would the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die to find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, my grace draw near and bless your name.
And you'd like to talk to someone about that, if you'd like to talk with someone who might help you in terms of how you might trust Christ, how you might begin a relationship with Him, I'll be available here after we're dismissed in just a few moments and would love to talk with you. If there's a prayer need that you have, you'd like to have someone pray with you, I'd be happy to do that also this morning. Remember, about 5 minutes after we're all cleared out of here, we'll gather again and we'll have our business meeting for those who are members as we seek God's will and vote on Kevin Doyle to be our pastor of worship and music. Let's bow and pray as we're dismissed. Father, I pray for those here who may even right now be wrestling with what it really means to give their heart, to give their life, and to trust you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that by your Spirit that you would cause them to come and to seek help, to seek some guidance and some encouragement as they wrestle with what it means to know you. And I pray that there would be those today who would look on your cross today as a wonderful cross, because it's the place where we are given freedom and how we can experience your salvation. And I pray that for people today who need that. And for those of us who've trusted in that cross, help us to be ready to give ourselves for it and to give ourselves as witnesses for you. Lord, as we leave, remind us that you've called us into the world to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.